clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Jehovah Jireh means the Lord will provide. And that mountain was called by that name in memorial of the fact that at the last moment, as God said he would, he did indeed provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. You'll understand that. Abraham said God will provide himself a lamb for himself. It wasn't only Abraham who needed the lamb for the burnt offering, but God needed one. And God said, I'm going to provide. And indeed, in an extraordinary way, he did. Now, I want to turn you over to the first chapter of the book of Leviticus. And I want to put a few verses in that chapter alongside Genesis chapter 22. And Leviticus contains all the regulations for the worship of Israel and for the various offerings that they were to offer. And the first chapter contains details about the burnt offering. There were five offerings listed here which Israel were to offer, and the burnt offering was the first and perhaps the most important, but there were four others. But just these few verses that relate to the burnt offering. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall slay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn the whole on the altar, to be a burnt offering, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. All right, there's our scripture. Amen. It's all full of suggestive revelations of Jesus. And we'll look into that in a moment. Let's sing our hymn then, brother. You know the tune. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, in the cross be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Amen. Now, I want this evening to pick out three sentences, three verses from those passages. And I want to put these verses side by side with one another and let them carry the theme for this evening. And whereas you may not remember all that one tries to say on these verses, if you can remember these three verses in their sequence, that will bring back to your heart what I trust will be a message of tremendous comfort and challenge to your heart. Now, the first verse I want to bring to you is in chapter 22 of Genesis and verse 7. The words that Isaac uttered to his father as they were going up to that hill. That boy little knew why they were going there, though he had often accompanied his father on journeyings which ended in the offering of a sacrifice. And this would apparently be one such journey, because the father had the knife in his belt, and he himself was carrying the pot with the fire burning in it, and upon his back he was carrying the wood. But the thing that was missing was the lamb for a burnt offering. And so the son turns to his father and says, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? There then is our first sentence. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now, the burnt offering was the first and the chiefest of the five offerings which were prescribed for Israel to offer. Long before, the offerings were codified in the book of Leviticus. Men were offering burnt offerings. I believe that offering that Abel offered to God way in the beginning of things was a burnt offering. And we're told quite clearly that the offering which Noah offered after the flood was over was a burnt offering. We're told that he took of various of the clean beasts that came out of the ark and he offered them for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the burnt offering was one of the offerings in the book of Leviticus which was called a sweet savour offering, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Not all the offerings were called sweet savour offerings. The sin offering was not called a sweet savour offering, anything but. For that wasn't burnt on the altar at all. Its blood was sprinkled there, but the body of the sin offering was taken without the camp to the place where the refuse was cast, and its body was burnt there. And it is not said to be a sweet savour offering unto the Lord. There we see the judgment of sin. But the burnt offering was different, and it was specifically called a sweet savour offering. Now, if you ask what this greatest of the offerings, the burnt offering, the fact that it was a sweet savour offering, what it is meant to signify to us, I would say it simply means that man's life is to be a sweet savour offering to the Lord. It's meant to be such that it gives God pleasure, which is the chief end of life. Revelation 4 says, "Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were and are created." And your life and mine were intended to be such that from them would go up the odour of a sweet smell, that God might take pleasure in the person whom he has created. But that can only be as a man is willing to be as a lamb for the burnt offering. By that I mean as he's willing to have the disposition of the lamb. Now the lamb is the meekest and gentlest of all creatures. You can do what you like to a lamb. You can kick it and it won't retaliate. It won't turn on you and snarl at you. And it's the easiest thing in the world to take a lamb to the slaughter. It just looks at you with his great eyes and just lets you do it. And you're not likely to be a person from whose life there goes the odour of a sweet smell up to God, unless you and I are willing to be as the lamb and to have something of that disposition of the lamb. The disposition of submissiveness, willing to take it, willing to bow to what God allows to come, willing to give up when called upon our rights and not retaliate. And inasmuch as the lamb was often as not used for a sin offering as well, upon which symbolically the sins of the people were laid, the disposition of the lamb for us indicates the willingness to take the blame. And there's not likely to be much of a sweet savour going up from my life or yours unless we have something of the disposition of the lamb. We read in one place in the New Testament the phrase, "the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price." And Psalm 51 tells us, "the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, thou wilt not despise." And only inasmuch as that is something of my disposition is there likely to be an odour of a sweet smell. But I want to suggest to you that unless you are very unlike me, that's the one thing about us which is lacking. The lamb for the burnt offering? I wonder. I find this a very searching thing. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? You could ask me other questions and I wouldn't be so dumbfounded. If the question was, "where is the lion?" I might qualify. I can be as bold as a lion sometimes. In my time I've stood at street corners speaking to virtually non-existent crowds in a street meeting. Oh, there was a time when that was a test whether a man was really dedicated. Would he have a street meeting with a few friends, whether or not there were many to listen? And in my time, I've been bold. And if the question was, where is the lion? Some of us would get by pretty good. You can be bold. You can stand up for God. Praise God for it. Or if it was Willis the tiger, my goodness, we can fight like cats. We can even do so in the name of the law, in defense of his truth. Where is the tiger? But that's not the question. It's not where is the lion, nor where is the tiger, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And the simple truth is this: you and I have not been as lambs for the burnt offering. We've been so strong, we've been so hard in our treatment of people, so quick to be resentful when our rights have not been respected, so unwilling to give up our point of view, so quick to accuse the other person, and we're never, seldom heard to admit we're wrong. And I want to tell you, this is the thing that finds us out. Perhaps the last thing that could be said of us, that we're as lambs for the burnt offering, and as a result, there doesn't go up to God from our lives the odor of a sweet smell, but rather the odor of a foul stench. Our relationships with other people get snarled up. Instead of love, they're resenting us, and we're resenting them. And the whole thing is a foul stench to God. And yet, this is the one thing he's looking for. It's as if he's using to us the words of Isaac himself. Behold the fire, plenty of enthusiasm in the Lord's service. And behold the wood, a splendid program for the church. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where is brokenness? The brokenness that gives up its rights, that yields its point, that loves the man who's against us. The brokenness that's prepared to take the blame itself. And so often, that's the one thing missing. And yet it's the one thing that God is looking for. And you know, it's only too possible to be busy in our Christian lives and service, but without brokenness, without Calvary love, without the admission of we're to blame on this or that matter. And it isn't only God who says, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Sometimes we say it. We're distressed ourselves about how we are, how we react, our attitude. So quick to take offense, so quick to vindicate ourselves and justify ourselves, and so unwilling to admit ourselves to be wrong. And when there's been some such incident, and perhaps it's over, you feel so sad about it all. And maybe some of us are saying, when will it ever happen to me? Where in me is the lamb for the burnt offering? However am I going to walk in peace with God? So there is the first verse. Let me repeat it to you. Get the cadence of it and the power of it. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And I believe there are many situations, many church fellowships, many activities. And yet the Lord had to say, I can see fire there, and I can see wood, but the one thing I want is missing. The Lord hearkened and heard, it says in Jeremiah 8. But no man repented himself, saying, what have I done? But each man rushes as a horse into the battle. And we think we're doing God's service, and yet he still has to ask the question, but where is the lamb? He hearkens and hears. Does he hear us? Taking the blame? Acknowledging wrong? Putting it right? And you know, I want to tell you, when you put a thing right with another person, it's about the biggest act of love you could perform. It really is. Because that which you're confessing as an unloving thing, and in putting it right, that's love in action. But how seldom is it seen? In the most active groups, it can very often be the one thing missing. In our big activities, and our committees, and our projects, there's the fire maybe, and the wood, but God says, but where, oh where, is the lamb for the burnt offering. Now we come to the second text, and it happens to be in the very next verse. It was Abraham's reply. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." It was really rather embarrassing for Abraham to be asked that question, because he knew who was likely to be the lamb for the burnt offering. This beloved small son of his. And I rather imagine he must have almost choked when he said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Because the son was looking around, where's this lamb? We got the wood, we got the fire, we got the knife. He'd been on trips like this before. They'd always brought one with them. Maybe there would be one roaming the countryside. And he was looking around for this lamb that was still missing, when suddenly, having built the altar in anticipation, he felt the strong arms of his father get hold of him and stretch him out on the wood and bind him there. "It's going to be you this time, my son." And the boy looked up terrified, and Abraham shut his eyes, and he reached for the knife, and he had it upraised, I imagine, when suddenly he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Abraham, Abraham, do thy son no harm. For now I know thou fearest me, in that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Look behind you, Abraham. There's a ram caught in a thicket. That is the lamb that I provided for myself. Take that, Abraham. Release thy son and offer that ram up in the stead of thy son. With what relief did not Abraham release his son? With what relief did not father and son offer that ram, killing it, sprinkling its blood, and offering it upon that altar? And you know, it's like that with us. Just as you are bracing yourself to make that fuller consecration, to be the sort of person that really pleases the Lord, that really is the lamb for the burnt offering, just as you're prepared, as the old hymn says, to lay your all on the sacrifice, on the altar of sacrifice, the Lord says, "Stop! I've already provided me a lamb for a burnt offering." And he shows us Jesus caught, so to speak, in the horns of a dilemma. Jesus, his son, caught in a thicket. There's a passage which I believe really applies here, where you see Jesus caught like that ram was caught. Caught in a dilemma. Listen to him in John 12:27. "Now is my soul troubled," he says, "and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." And there is the ram caught in a thicket. One part of him naturally would pray, "Lord, Father, save me from this hour." But the other part of him told him that he was brought into the world for this very same hour. And he decided, in the midst of the dilemma, it was neither to be one thing nor the other. He prayed, "Father, glorify thyself in this situation." In other words, Jesus said, "I am willing to be the lamb for the burnt offering." He himself said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself, I'm the lamb. They're not going to have a scrap with me and overcome me. I'm voluntarily going to be the lamb and lay down my life at my own will." And that comes out in some of these texts where it talks about Jesus giving himself for us, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I was most interested to find somewhere that the Greek word give himself is really give up himself for me. Just as a man gives himself up voluntarily to the police, so Jesus, the Lamb, gave himself up voluntarily. Do you remember that passage when they came to apprehend him in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he came out to meet them, and he said, "Whom seek ye?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he." And when they heard him say that, they all fell on their faces backward. He said, "Tell me, who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth. I've told you, I am he. Take me and let these," his disciples, "go their way." And he voluntarily, as the Lamb, gave himself up. And then on the cross, that's what he gave himself up for. He took the blame. A cross was a punishment reserved only for criminals. It was a Roman punishment. And everybody thought he must be a criminal. Why, there was one on one side of the cross and then another on the other side of the cross. It was obvious. He must be one too. And he didn't do what I would have done. I would have said, "Look, please understand, I know I'm in this awful predicament. I know it does look as if I'm a criminal too, but I would have you know I'm not. I'm doing this for others." He didn't say that. He just let them think he was indeed a criminal. He was numbered as a transgressor. And perhaps that was the deepest pain on the cross. Had his disposition been other than that of the Lamb, he would have called it a day long before. He would have said, "I'm not going to have you treat me like that. I insist you treat me with the respect due to my position." He didn't say that. He just let them do it. And he was the Lamb caught in a thicket for us. And because of this wonderful surrender of rights, not to them, but to the Father, "The cup that the Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it?" Because of that, they went up from Calvary. That which has never gone up from my life, the odor of a sweet smell. He was indeed the Lamb for the burnt offering, a sweet savor offering. He says so, in effect, when he says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. I don't have a battle. I voluntarily lay down my life as the Lamb." And from Calvary there went up the odor of a sweet smell. And I think we've got to realize that Calvary was not merely for us. Perhaps more important, it was for God. It's true, he bore our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own. It is true, he settled our debt in his blood on that cross. But listen, the manner in which he did it, the disposition manifested in his willingness to do it and to take what was coming to him because it was the Father's will, it brought out all the inner perfection of the Lamb. Out from the fires of Calvary went the inner perfections that God had been looking in vain for in the sons of man, of Adam, but he found them at last in his own Son. And an odor of a sweet smell went up to heaven from Calvary. And this was something for God, not merely for us. Now this is an aspect of the cross that perhaps we don't often think about. But in Ephesians 5, we've got a direct reference to the cross, to Jesus being the Lamb for the burnt offering. It says in Ephesians 5 verse 2, "Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." What is that but a direct reference to the burnt offering? And God got something out of it. He was being so disappointed in man, and Adam and his descendants could only lament as he sees them. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Well, wait a minute, God says, I provided myself a lamb, and this beloved son is my lamb for the burnt offering, and I get from him what I've never got from the sons of men, an odor of a sweet smell. And so, dear one, you might think he's blaming you for not being the lamb for the burnt offering. He's blaming you for being anything but a lamb. He isn't. He's saying, I'm not blaming you. I've got a lamb for a burnt offering. I have provided one. And I believe over Calvary, you could write the words Jehovah Jireh. The Lord has provided. That phrase, the Lord will provide, is normally quoted as he's going to provide the finance necessary for this or that project, or this or that need in our personal lives. The Lord will provide. But I remind you, that phrase comes from Genesis 22, and it refers to the Lord providing a lamb for the burnt offering instead of Isaac.
Amen.
And this is the first great meaning of Jehovah Jireh. He did not spare his only son, but gave him for a world undone. And he found at long last for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So there then is the second sentence before us. First, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Second, the Lord will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. We come now to the third. And this comes from Leviticus chapter 1. And this is perhaps the most important, or the thing that applies to us more particularly than any other part of our message. Leviticus chapter 1, the passage which we read. Verse 3. If a man's offering be a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now, you might well say, as you consider the point to which we've just come, I quite agree. Jesus is the lamb for the burnt offering. And I quite agree that I'm anything but a lamb. But how does that affect me? I'm no lamb, but he is. This shows us a connection. And the connection is this: those inner perfections that came out to the satisfaction of God from the fires of Calvary do indeed form the basis of our acceptance with the Father. For me, the odor of a foul stench. And sometimes it's just as well you keep the door shut and don't ask too many visitors into your home. Or somehow you keep the mouth shut until they've gone. Because when the door's shut, all sorts of things happen. And they are indeed a foul stench. The way we talk to one another, the way we contest things, even in our families. Yes, that's me. And you just told me that Jesus is the lamb for the burnt offering. Yes, he is. You say, well, what's the connection? Why, my dear friend, this is connection. That all that came out from Calvary, that odor of a sweet smell as he gave up his will, as he turned the other cheek, as he gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, was exactly what God had been looking for from man and never found what he'd found it in his beloved Son. But more than that, those perfections are to form the basis of our acceptance with the Father. He died for our sins, granted, but the manner of his dying, the infinite merit of it all to the Father's eye, is the ground on which he's going to accept you when you repent and come back. There's a lovely hymn we sing sometimes in Britain. I like quoting these hymns. Next to scripture, I think our hymns sum it all up. Jesus, the sinner's friend, We hide ourselves in thee. God looks upon thy sprinkled blood. It is our only plea. He hears thy precious name. We claim it as our own. The Father must accept and bless his well-beloved Son. He sees thy spotless robe. It covers all our sins. The golden gates have welcomed thee, and we may enter in as acceptable to God as his Son is, because all those merits, all that fragrance is made over to us. Thou hast fulfilled the law, and we are justified. Ours is the blessing, thine the curse. We live, for thou hast died. And this is the connection. Where is the Lamb? Not me. There's the Lamb. And all that went up to the Father from Calvary is to be the basis on which he's going to accept you. We stand upon his merit. We know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. But, we must do what the Israelite of old did. He brought his offering. But what he had to do before anything could avail for him was he had to lay his hand upon the head of that burnt offering. That's what it says. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. Now what does that mean for us? The laying on of hands. In the case of Paul and Barnabas, what did that mean? Why, they were going to go out on their first missionary journey. And the church said, we're going to identify ourselves with you. Come on, come forward. The elders are going to put our hands upon you. And it meant they identified themselves with Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas, in effect, went out as them. And when people are ordained to the ministry today, it is done by the laying on of hands. And the other ministers, the other churches, identify themselves with this new minister. And they say, go out as us. And what that Israelite of old meant when he laid his hand upon that burnt offering in a moment to be slain was he identified himself with that burnt offering. He's saying that death that lamb is going to suffer is mine. That's what I deserve. And this is a wonderful picture of repentance at a deep level. I am to lay my hands, so to speak, on the head of my burnt offering, on the head of my Jesus, as he's going to Calvary. And I say, my sin, this particular thing that's come in, these awful reactions, this argument where I've been so angry, this matter in which I've been so resentful, this thing that's hurt me and I don't like being hurt, and I criticize the person who's done it. It's all sin, sin, sin. But listen, you've got to say, and mean it, that this sin that I'm seeking to repent of deserved what Jesus took. I remember once finding I had to repent and confess jealousy. It wasn't perhaps over a very big matter, but I felt it was no doubt about how I felt. And I called it sin, and I felt at that time it was right to share it with a brother who was in measure involved. And I find it difficult to confess to jealousy. Have you ever confessed to jealousy? If so, you know how difficult it is. It really pulls the inside of you out. It does me. And in order to make it a little easier for myself, I did it with a bit of a laugh. I told him this incident. He said, I said, oh, I'm sorry. I was a bit jealous over that. And he turned on me eyes in which there wasn't a bit of glimmer of a smile. He said, Roy, that jealousy cost Jesus his blood. And I was challenged to take that estimate of it. This thing that I'm wanting to be forgiven and cleansed, this thing from which I need to be restored back to God, it deserved It deserves what Jesus took, and I identify myself that my sin with Jesus. I identify myself. It's a beautiful picture. There's a beautiful hymn written on this very thing by Andrew Bonner, is it? Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace, or take away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all my sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Listen, my faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while as a penitent I stand and dare confess my sin. That's it. Years ago, a group of us from Britain went out to link up and have fellowship with our friends in the East African Revival. And there were great gatherings there, tremendous rejoicing. It was really meant for leaders, but we couldn't keep the unsaved out. There they were, great crowds of them. And every so often, during that convention, the lost were saved. We didn't make invitations, they just told the people as they were walking out, "I've just been saved." And they'd be surrounded by a milling crowd. And we really saw what was at the heart of revival. And almost at every session, they sang one hymn and they repeated it again and again. If you like, this was the revival hymn for them. And it was the one I've just quoted to you. "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." And then came the heart of it all. "My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while as a penitent I stand and dare confess my sin." That was brokenness. Accepting that my sin, my attitude deserved that. But he's finished it. He did it for me. And I believe that's the way of peace. There must be that sort of repentance in our coming to him. Not an offhand one. It deserves it. This thing cost Jesus his blood. That's what it's really like. A young man who's been called up for the draft, you call it, for the army. And the sergeant was taking particulars. "The mother's name, your father's name, are they alive?" "No, my mother's dead." "Mother's dead. When did she die?" "Yes." "And what did she die of?" And the young man said, "I'm not quite sure." "Nothing very serious." And the sergeant said, "It was serious enough to kill your mother. And you think those things that have gone wrong and spoilt relationships between you and the Lord and you and the other person, nothing very serious. Serious enough to cause that old rugged cross to be erected on that hill. And I've got to identify myself with Jesus and say, that death is mine." Then he goes on to say, "He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and then it shall be accepted for him." It's then you get this glorious positive. And when I take that step, Jesus is accepted for me. You got that? You, the man who's been anything but a lamb. You who've been an eye, who've manifested anything than that which pleases God. And yet as I go to the cross of Jesus and I identify myself as one who deserved what he took, but he's taken it for me, and dare to do that, Jesus, in all his sweetness and loveliness, is accepted for me. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, mid flaming worlds with these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. And I want to tell you, you're as right with God as the blood of Jesus can make you. Utterly free, utterly without a hangover of guilt, able to give your testimony with peace, able to share with the one who was involved and ask their forgiveness too, because Jesus has been accepted for you. You stand then in literal experience on his merits. You know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. That is what is meant by accepted in the beloved one. He's the one who's beloved. He's the one from whom the odor of a sweet smell goes up to God from Calvary. But inasmuch as it was for me, then I, as I lay my hand upon his head, so to speak, as I identify myself and acknowledge myself to be the sinner, he is accepted for me, and I am accepted in him and in his merits. Many times I've been helped with the picture we've got here.
The spiritual head, which is absolutely, of course, right, not to really find their own spiritual walk with Jesus. You think, okay, well, he's going on with the Lord and I'll do my best to look after him and the family and be a good wife. But you're missing out. That's not enough. And one day the Lord can take him, maybe, before you. We've got to have our own walk with the Lord Jesus. We've got to find what is the way. And when all the other things go, which they can well do, in these days, we could find our way of life just disappearing overnight. Where are we going to be? And we've got to know it's not got to be head knowledge. It's not got to be what we're learning in Sunday school, what we listen to the pastor saying Sunday by Sunday. It's got to be our real walk with Jesus for me. And I don't know how you're finding it. Do you find it easy to walk with Jesus? I told you on Sunday, and as I say, you've probably forgotten, for a long time I was seeking a walk with the Lord that was real. I'd been, as I said, saved from a non-Christian background, although it was a very loving family, and I praise the Lord for the love and the care. But people who had no time really for Jesus, and then God in his mercy took me to that winter sports party in Switzerland where I heard of Jesus as my personal saviour. And I realised then it was for me. And praise the Lord, I was saved. But really, to live life as a Christian, that's where it gets difficult. I think we can be content with just beginning. And we sort of feel, well, that's okay, I'm saved, I go to church, I do all the right things, but it's not enough. It's not enough. And I knew in my heart it wasn't enough. And it was an up and down sort of life. Sometimes, you know, having left that atmosphere of the world and it being my family, I think probably if I got back, if I got away from the Lord, the old atmosphere seemed to overtake me. I don't know if any of you have had that experience. And it was so difficult to get back into the place where I felt I was with the Lord. And I knew there must be something different. But as I shared with you that on Sunday, I felt, well, you know, the books that I read, very good books, many of them. Books on the victorious life, which probably some of you have read. Can't even think of them now, but you know, books that really are seeking to help Christians, I found I would try to do the things they said and I couldn't do it. I'd go so far, but then something else would happen and I'd feel again a long way from the Lord. And then when these folk came from East Africa and they shared their testimony with us of how God had met them as missionaries and shown them sin, shown them the power of the blood of Jesus, shown them how they could walk day by day with him. It just spoke to me in such a wonderful way, and I knew after 10 years this was what I'd been waiting to hear. Now, it's interesting to me that before then, I can't remember how many years before, but during that 10 years, I can remember at one time being attacked, I think I would say it was attacked, by thoughts that I knew were dishonouring to the Lord. And I was so convicted about this, and I didn't know how to cope with it. And then out of the blue, it seemed as if the Lord said to me, the blood of Jesus takes away all sin. And I remember catching hold of it and applying it and to my thoughts, and it was as if that passed and that attack, I think it was, it went. But you know, I forgot all about it because nobody was preaching it. Nobody preached in our church, although it was an evangelical fine church. No one preached the power of the blood of Jesus, that one could apply the blood in this sort of a way. And so I forgot about it. And then when these people came, they spoke about the same thing, and I thought, ah, that's what I remember the Lord showed me years ago. And yet, as I say, I began to react a bit about it until the Lord really brought me really to see that this was his way of blessing. And then I didn't really fully tell you, I think, the other day. I remember it was one afternoon meeting and they were speaking of one of the pictures that the Lord had given them in Africa, whether it was an African brother who brought it in their picturesque way of speaking. But they were repeating this story about how they were picturing a convention in Africa where people all sit on the ground, thousands come, and they sit under the trees and they're so eager to hear the word of the Lord. And they pictured the Lord Jesus going around the rows, and he had on his shoulder a golden water pot full of the water of life, the Holy Spirit. And he would stop at every person and just longing to fill their lives, their cups, they said, with the Holy Spirit. And as he would look into each life, he would look to see if it was clean, that cup, that life. And if it was, he could pour in the Holy Spirit, the water of life. And this he was doing as he went around. But they said that as he went to some people, he would sadly shake his head and walk on. And that was what spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, Pam, this is what I see in your cup, and I can't fill you with the Holy Spirit. And it was this very deep reserve and shyness that I had, this sort of tied up personality. I would never dream of speaking to you as I'm doing today. And I had felt that it was me, that I was, that was what I was going to be for always. People were different personalities, some were brilliant and outgoing, others quiet. And the Lord said, no, call it sin, and then I can fill you. And so I called it sin that day. I can remember praying out loud in that great big old Anglican church, which was something, and calling it sin. and I saw that there was time, the blood of Jesus, to take it away. And of course, really, this was pride. You can say, well, how is it that that is sin? Purely that it's pride. That we don't want people to see the little small person that we really are. So we build around ourselves this wall and keep people conveniently outside. And that was what I did. I didn't want anyone to come too near. And so the Lord helped me and set me free. And I learnt something so deep then, that if I can see something of sin, then there's all the power of the blood of Jesus to set me free. You know, we have a sort of atmosphere in which we live at home where people are looking so much to their background and blaming their background, blaming their parents for how they are now. And I think too, in some circles, you know, you can blame almost demons for how you are now. And this is part of the art of dodging repentance. Anything, you see, or it's my father, he was too strict, or he was too soft, or my mother was too this or that, or I went to the wrong school, or we had too much money, or too little money, or anything except being able to see it for my sin. And for my sin, Jesus had shed his blood to set me free. And I learned that when I could see something as sin, it wasn't a terrible thing. You might think, oh, how terrible, you know. That's sin, what an awful thing. No, it's a wonderful thing to be able to recognize it. Because if we recognize it, there's all the power of the blood of Jesus to set us free. So don't be frightened of seeing something as sin. It's God's way of bringing us through into liberty. And there were so many different attitudes that I had to see, which I felt were just normal. Everyone else sort of reacted that way, so this was what was done. And then God wouldn't let me get away with it. I began to see that when things went wrong, there was a shadow between the Lord Jesus and myself. And a peace that I had had began to be disturbed. And if I didn't come to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me, what was that? And he'd show me quick as knife, it was that you said or that you felt. And as Roy said yesterday, that hectic Saturday he had when guests were coming and guests were going, all the time he's saying, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. And all the time, the blood of Jesus was cleansing. The Africans say it's like a windshield wiper. All the time, keeping that shield clean so as you can see, and your fellowship with Jesus is kept. And so I found that I can come back with all these things and my fellowship's restored. Talks about peace through the blood of his cross. Again, quoting the Africans, they used to say that when something comes to disturb that peace, just the little things of life, you can react to somebody. Very often it's a husband and wife relationship, I think, because it's our closest relationship. We react so quickly, don't we? I know I reacted because Roy wasn't coming here. You know, I sort of felt self-pity. I felt a bit left. And I had to ask the Lord to forgive me about that and shared it with Roy. And these are the sort of things all the time. Life is like that. And they said, you know, that first thing comes. And it's just like a little bit of mosquito netting that comes between us and the Lord Jesus. You can see Jesus quite well through that mosquito netting. There's just a little bit of something in our fellowship. And you feel that little bit of peace is ruffled. If you don't get that right, something else comes. And that's absolute ground for something else to happen, because you're not at peace. fully in your heart, therefore because you're not at peace, the next thing gets you more quickly. You react more quickly because you're still reacting from the first thing. And then that's like a blanket. Well, you can still hear through a blanket. Hear the Lord Jesus saying, well, put that right. Put that right. But you can't, you know, you're not seeing. And then if you don't get that right, it's like a wooden fence. And they go on, and it's like, then it's like a brick wall, and then it's like a steel. And so you're finding yourself so far away. And then the devil says, well, now you're so far away, it's going to take you an awful long time to get back. You've got to really work at it to get back, to be right with God. And that's what I thought, you see, in those days before I heard this message. I had to really work at it to get first away that steel wall, and then the brick wall, and then the fence, and then the blanket, and then the mosquito net, and then, you know, then you were back, having worked your way. And you see, we think it's a long way out, therefore it must be a long way back. And that's the lie of the devil. It may be a long way out, but it's a quick way back because of the power of the blood of Jesus. Now you might say, well, that's not very fair on the Lord. You know, why should I come back so quickly? It's not right. You see, and that's our human thinking. It's not right. I don't deserve to come back. I ought to work my way back. I ought to, you know, suffer the consequences. But really, I think that is doing death pipe to what Jesus has done. He said, it's finished. And because he knows the type of people we are, he knows we need this quick way back, that we cannot work ourselves to save or to get right. And so it's a long way out, but it's a quick way back. There's a hymn that says, it's only a step from sin to grace, so why not take it now? And so often all these hymns, when we're singing them, we are thinking of the unsaved. It's wrong to do that. The gospel is for Christians. The good news is not only for the unsaved, but it's for us. We must preach the good news to ourselves and tell ourselves it's only a step from sin to grace. Now we're going to Milldale next week on Saturday, and last year we were at Milldale and we had an absolutely super time. Oh, the Lord just blessed us all so much. And it was really the message of the power of the blood of Jesus which set people free all over the place. And the minister there, he said, he got up, I think, at the end, and he said, you know, I've got to change my message. I've said to people, man, if you go away from God, every step you take away from God, you've got to take that step back again. He said, now I see that it may be a long way out, but it's a quick way back because of the blood of Jesus. And you should have heard the place, it almost took off for glory. You know, it was wonderful, really. You see, and all these things just confirm to Roy and me, this is God's message. This is God's way. Whatever it is. I've got all sorts of notes written down here, and I don't think I'm following them very well, but still. And he also said they'd had conferences every year, maybe twice a year, and he said, you know, we've had all sorts of speakers coming to our conference and talking about revival, but he said after a few weeks or months we've given up because the message has been so difficult for us to follow. We followed it with good intentions to begin with, but after a bit, we've just given up. He said, now, we've heard this message, we have no excuse. And this is it, we have no excuse. What more could the Lord have done than he has done? He's absolutely done everything to make it possible for us to walk with our Lamb. No more could have been done by Jesus. than he has done. And it's available for each of us, as I say, where we are as wives and mothers, where we are in our own spiritual walk, where we are in our sort of situation. I don't know you, I don't know what your situations are, what your background is. But what I do know is that this is sufficient for each one of you and for me. For us to walk with the Lord Jesus and to know his life and his peace and his joy and his fullness. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in my Lord, and I am complete in him. There's a chorus that says that. Maybe Roy will teach you that one. Maybe you know. And this is what we're longing for, I believe, if we've got anywhere as Christians at all. We long for the fullness of the Lord to be in our lives, to be experiencing it, to be satisfied, and for other people to be blessed. And this is the way. Now remember a group of young people singing a chorus. They bring these choruses out of the blue. You know, we have what we call a Sunday night round the piano at our conference in August, and Roy usually leads it, and they all love him leading it. He's sort of almost the grandfather of the conference now, and he likes leading and singing, and you haven't really seen him in full so he can really take off for glory. And when you may think that English people are reserved, but you wait and see when they're really blessed. When the Lord really comes down, we can be as expressive as anybody else. And we have a lovely time. And this Sunday night round the piano is at the end of the Sunday, and people bring their contributions. We're not so gifted, you know, as you folks are. We don't have the sort of duets and solos and beautiful choirs. We're much more, I don't know, homespun, perhaps you would say. We're not so sophisticated. But we enjoy people doing their little bits, you know, singing, and the young people bring their contributions. And a group one evening sang, you may know this one too, love is flowing like a river, flowing out to you and me, flowing out into the desert, setting all the captives free. Let it flow through me. Let it flow through me. Let the mighty love of God flow out through me. And you can change love, grace, joy, peace. But it's a picture of it. It is flowing like a river. Flowing out to you and me. Flowing out into the desert. Setting all the captives free. As they see the blood, the captives are free. I'm absolutely sure this is how captives are free. This is how this captive became free. Free from my tied upness, free from my self-pity, free from my fears, free from my all these different things, my resentment. But how does it flow through us, you see? Out into setting all the other captives free by the blood of Jesus. That's how. You know, you can be a missionary, you can be a pastor, you can be a worker in the church, you can go to all the seminars, you can know it all. You can be a bishop, you can be a deacon. But unless you're being cleansed in the blood of Jesus, that love is not going to flow out into the desert to set the other captives free. I told you again, I'm going to repeat it and then I'm going to finish. This friend of mine, who was in Rwanda, a little tiny country in Africa where I was working, just as the secretary, she was a nurse, and she gives her testimony about walking from her home to the hospital, you remember, and how this African met her and said, are you praising the Lord, sister? No, she wasn't praising the Lord because of having lost her temper at home. And she was feeling accused. Here she was, a missionary, fancy losing her temper. And she felt in the dark and accused and miserable. And when she said, "Oh no, I'm not praising the Lord," he said, "Has the blood of Jesus lost its power and walked on?" Left her. Nothing else. Not fancy you're a missionary, losing your temper, all this. And as I said, as she walked, she thought, "Well, of course, the blood of Jesus has not lost its power. Why am I in the dark? Why am I letting the devil accuse me?" And as she walked, she came back to Jesus and said, "Lord, forgive me for losing my temper. And I just put it under the blood and accept your forgiveness." And she came out into the sunshine again. And then when she got to that hospital and had to deal with all those patients as a missionary, Jesus, the love of God, could flow through her to set the captive free. You know, she would have been a missionary in name only, wouldn't she, if she had gone there with this sort of burden of her sin, feeling her fancy, you know, thinking about it all the time, how the devil makes it. You know, we can be the most mature Christian, dedicated missionaries, and yet something like that can happen in the twinkling of an eye, and all the blessing goes. But it's a quick way back. Praise God, it's a quick way back, and she saw it. And this is what the Lord wants us to see. I'm absolutely certain that there's peace through the blood of the cross. And it may be a long way out. Maybe you felt, "Well, it was a long way out. This has happened, that's happened, that." And I feel in the dark, I feel down. How am I going to sort it out? You know, you feel you've got to sort it out, this and this and this. The quick way back. That Bill Gaither song. "Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him," we say, "was emptiness and strife. But he made something beautiful of my life." And then it says in the verse, I can't remember it, but you probably know it, all the things that had gone wrong, he bundled them all up in the rags of his life and laid it at the old cross. And then the Lord makes something beautiful. So that's what we can do. Just bundle it all up and say, "Lord, I give it to you," and put it under the blood, and you can go out free. Bless you.
Nothing needs to be added or can be added to that message. I would like to just say a few words and then say a few things. One of the spiritual leaders of the church, one of the ladies that you would all know, if I told you who it was, I would do that. She was going to share. She called me this morning and said that she had never been set more free in her life. Never been happier. It was all the truth that Bill got her in the seminar. But it was the message of the Mother Christ that set her free, set me free too. I won't guarantee I won't get back to Bill ever and stuff to Bill, but I will guarantee I don't want to be back to him. So I think last night set me free for the first time. Now, you ladies, be careful that you don't substitute submission to Him for a walk with the Lord. A lady who doesn't desire to be submissive to her husband will never walk with the Lord. And a lady who doesn't learn how to fulfill her role under her husband, the protection of God has given her through him, never be able to experience the daily application of the blood. That's true. But you can have that outward submission and that desire to submit and that desire to follow all the principles. like a pastor can go through the motions and preach and teach and do all the things a pastor is supposed to do, having his own strength, and miss all the joy of the walk of Christ and the daily application of the blood. Just I can do that. You can do that if you like. You can submit to your husband and follow all of these nice, neat, little religious principles and miss. Glory of a personal relationship with Christ. And there's no substitute for that. I don't want love. Ever. I never want to be substituted. A desire to be submissive to me, or a desire to be submissive to another. Because when that happens, we lose our love. We lose the power that we have to minister. Now, obviously, I am the head of the home. God made me there, and she knows that. But it's just a, you know, it's one of those little dangers that we all face. And I don't know if we'll ever totally, you know, now I've come to a place in my life I understand precisely what to do, and I think the daily thing is going today, this is what I need to do. And applying the blood and walking to the Lord. So that's do you all have any words that you'd like to share? Would you love to hear from me if you don't? That's the opportunity.
We need to take a course or read a big fake book or spend
5 years on self-improvement. But it's a simple matter of calling it sin and then asking for that fresh application of blood. I bet I've done that 10 times in my life. And I'm at peace. You know how long I've spent in prayer since last night? None. I slept late this morning. You know how bad I feel about that? Not at all. I don't plan on making that a habit of my life. But boy, I sure had a good time in bed this morning sleeping. Praise the Lord, you know. And I got up and I was kind of sluggish and I just claimed the blood all over here, all the way here. I'm not saying that should be that pattern of your life. And I'm anxious to get back this afternoon and spend some time in the morning to say His word. But He's not blessing me because I'm crazy. He's not blessing me because I'm accepting myself. You know, I was talking with them yesterday, and I don't take too long here, but one of the big problems I've had most of my life has been an inferiority, self-consciousness. Tremendous self-consciousness and inferiority almost all of my life. And yet, I have to admit that's a form of pride. Because what I feel is I'm not as good as some, but I feel a whole lot better than others. And then I think in my heart, now if I just have enough time, I'll get as good as they are. And then that's a form of self. So it's pride. So what I'm asking the Lord to do is give me a sense in which I forget myself and concentrate on the Lord Christ. And I was telling my secretary at the office this morning, you can't get more correct than emphasizing the Lord Christ. Paul said, God forbid that I glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ. By the mind crucified of the Lord. So you can't, there's nothing. If I live to be 120, there's no method that can be more appropriate and more correct and more redeeming as far as the Christian is concerned and more victorious than the message of Jesus Christ. He's absolutely understanding. That's right. And our carnal minds, we want to make it complicated because we want to achieve it. See, don't most of us think in terms of giving personal testimony in the light of talking about our achievements? Well, you know, I failed, but I've done this, and now look at it. Isn't that great? And everybody praises the Lord, and they go away defeated because they can't. And we're only deceiving ourselves. We haven't done this. Well, I'll tell you what. You all pray for me. I believe that the message, the truth that they shared with me Monday, we had lunch starting about 11:30 and left about 2:30. I believe with all my heart that that message will change my ministry. And I'm not trying to be overly dramatic. I'm a little bit cautious in saying that. But what they shared with me Monday, combined with what they shared last night, is the secret to the right message. Because you see, I know God wants holiness, and I know He wants righteousness. Now I know how that He can achieve that in the life of a Christian. See, I've been trying to get it across to you. Come on. And I'm serious. I see it in a totally different way. I was just bound and determined. I defeated it. And I know it comes across that way. Really, that's the self-effort on my part. I'm going, you know, God's calling me to preach. He's calling me to preach. And I know what He's going to do with me. He's going to see that this group of people gets right with Him and stays right. And that's true. It's not up to me. It's up to the message, and it's the simplicity of the message that I understand. Well, yes, you sure can.
I think what was the hardest thing for me to grasp has been that in our whole lives, we have talked to many people about Jesus, and especially in Christian circles, we see, you know, even when little children, you know, our parents and self-consciousness, they act like they do like them. And so we grow up as adults and independent with other people. And it is, you know, self-effort. Our motives can be totally different. You know, we want to use this system. We want to grow up. And so somebody comes along with three steps to grow in our Christian life or have because he has to realize that all those things that he's saying, and when I said he's still growing up, they don't give it to me. And I think that just the simplicity of Chris Christian's example, when Chris and I were first married and hadn't been that long ago, that felt totally inadequate in planning and preparing and cooking meals. I'd never had to do that before. And it was a new opportunity for me to see God being my sufficiency in that area. And I think the thing that God taught me through that was if God will continually remind me in my mind where I am inadequate or that I am inadequate, period. And he does it in little practical ways that I can understand. It helps me get the full concept of the fact I am inadequate and to go to the Lord. And I think until we realize our need, we aren't responsive to it. And we're not willing to admit to even be repentant or to admit, hey, I need more. And this event, like I was cooking a new recipe, and I just had to get someone who was really apprehensive about it. Just, you know, cleanse my life, you know, and say, okay, Lord, you cook this meal for me, I commit this to you. And so that meal was an offering to the Lord. Now, I could have gone through that in my own life, and I sure, you know, put the recipe together, and it may have turned out just the same way. But there was just, it would have been two totally different things. One was my own recipe. And one was to God. And that's just been one little key way that the Lord has, you know, reminded me. And now we can say, as God shows me in a specific area of humanity, it calls to mind the fact that as a Christian, there is nothing in me that can really
justify it. I think that's lovely. And of course, I think as you gave the Lord your apprehension, your fears about him, Roy says you may repent of the negatives and he brings in the positives, which is the same as you're saying. I know, well, because I was 47 when we married and I'd been a single missionary all those years. And of course I had this thing about meals. Oh dear. And I can remember when we were married, you know, and I'd get all the meal ready in the evening and then Roy'd be out late, you know, and the time would go on. I would just be losing my teeth. Yeah, you know, where is he? What is he doing? And really getting worked up about it. And then the Lord would show me my wrong attitude. And I'd be able to just give it to the Lord and say, Lord, well, forgive me and cleanse me. And I often think of that because by the time he got back, I'd really forgotten. You know, the blood is so complete, it can so give you peace that you can forget that you've been worked up or bothered. And when I often sort of give that as a testimony that how when you put a thing under the blood, the Lord so takes it away. And you know, you can greet him with love and warmth instead of, oh, why on earth are you so late? You know, this is the thing, the Lord is bringing the positive attitude to. So praise the Lord.
Did you know that there were areas where spending the billions felt inadequate? Did you know that? You know, we all feel that. Everyone.
See, I have people on this level.
I know.
Yeah.
But we're all over the same level. See, that's the point. And, but I, now, and I can identify that feeling, and I have it often, that I'm inadequate. I'm inadequate to act. I'm inadequate to be a spiritual leader to these people. That's true. And until I recognize it, it's true. I cannot be effective. But I do think the knowledge that each one of you ladies feel inadequate in a number of areas, and yet the bottom line of all that, you know, I really am inadequate.
I think the whole thing can be so freeing to us in this, and there are a lot, we have small children for many of us, and you know, like the last 6 months I've been so frustrated because never have I been fed so much, and have I had to get a stack of 15 books that I wanted to read, and the Lord's going to come so I get all that read before I've memorized 3,000 scriptures before I get all this, and it becomes so mind-boggling. I haven't had time to do all that that I want to do, but there's always time to fight the way. And if you cannot use those excuses, I don't have time to do it, because it doesn't work on the same way. And so what can you do?
You know, that fits in with what she said a minute ago. I think she quoted somebody, and they said after they heard that message, there's no excuse.
Yeah.
You know, because I may be sick and I can't pray or have my class on, but as long as I'm conscious, I can find a way. Now, what did you say? There's always time to apply the blood.
But I know I've been so frustrated in the last 6 months because there's so many things I wanted to do for my home and for my children, as far as I love to go, and you know, things like that. And I've gotten so bogged down to go into that, but then I also wanted to have Louis Book read for his own.
And I've done that.
You know, just things like that. But I wanted to say that I've done it, and I've wanted to accomplish that. But I was so frustrated with the time now. And I do not do the thing that I should have done, which is to supply the blood. You know, I think it's been a great patient for 3 years. I feel so much into it. So many have done this thing on seasons in your life. You know, we just get the season in most of our lives, and we just don't have a lot of time to do a lot of it. You know,
this is the message for this time.
It is. It is. There's so much energy in Jesus. You must be so. Failing so often, and when all I have to do is go and say, hey, Lord, this is where I